there, what we're looking at is we're looking at, again, this great conflict between David and his son Absalom. We see where it kind of leaves off in chapter 14. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Prior to this, and still going through this, right, there's the showing of respect, there's the being polite, but nothing really got cleared up between them. When we look at interpersonal battles, we have to look at them as wounds. You don't just sit there and cover the wound with a Band-Aid. You have to clean out any debris. You have to make sure no infection takes place. There are steps you have to take to make amends. We can't just look at each other and I say sorry and you say sorry and we move on. We have to put things into place. We have to clear the air on the subject. And what we see here is obeisance. What we see here is politeness. What we need is actual cleansing of what took place. Hey, listen, when I did this, I hurt you. When I did this, it was wrong. And we need to be clear on these matters, or else what happens? Things fester, the root of bitterness takes over, and we have something rather nasty on our hands. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And we're going to stop right there. What he is now doing is he is getting his revenge. And folks, holding a grudge, that's a form of revenge. I was reminded of this just recently, reminded of this just before I came up, of a conversation I had with somebody. Well, can't remember how long it was, 15, 20, I don't know how many years ago it was. So-and-so said and did this to me, and that bothered me. And I said, okay. And then some years after that, so-and-so did this, and it bothered me. Well, the first person had passed away. The second person was not me. And they said, because of who you are and where you are, not only do you have to accept my side of the story, but you are now responsible for fixing all of this. And I'll be honest with you, I had a little bit of a chuckle at that. And when we look at the situation between David and Absalom, we see a mirror of the same thing. You had no right to kill my son. You had no right to say those things about me. You had no right to try to kill me. You had no right to run. And then you see from Absalom's point of view, when your son assaulted my sister, you did nothing. I let you sit for 2 years waiting for justice to come, and it never came. You never addressed it. You never did anything about it. And when I tried to make a point of it, you didn't want to do anything about it. There was reasons for each of them to be angry. But that is why the Word of God was written the way it is. That's why God tells us, if you're in the wrong, you come with the desire to be forgiven. You come sowing seeds of peace, willing to admit your faults and your failures. Not that you're being self-degrading, not that you're pulling yourself down, not that you're trying to roll in the dirt and say, "Oh, look how terrible I am." But no, you come forward with some honest piece of business. I said this and I should not have. I did this and I should not have. And this is my plan to restore what has taken place. If someone has wronged you, you go to them with forgiveness already in your heart. And that's what killed me about that conversation I had. There was no forgiveness already. I said, hey, listen, that one person who's long dead, could you find it in your heart as a child of God, with the example of Jesus Christ sitting before you, could you forgive them? And the person said, absolutely not. And I look at that and I say, bitterness has consumed you. Bitterness has taken you over. That is not a godly response. And again, I just thought it was funny to be reminded while we were talking about this, this is what's gone on. We've made nicety nice in front of everybody, but no real good's taken place, right? Absalom has come, he has bowed before his father, but no real fix has taken place. And now Absalom, he's got himself a plan. I'm going to get together some men. And oh mercy, isn't that how it goes whenever there's fighting? I'm going to gather as many people as will believe me. And I will tell them all. Gee, you ever wonder why churches like us have a hard time getting together? It's because we fall into these ridiculous things. And then we talk to other church members within the church, or some churches will band together against other churches. The truth never sees the light of day. We just bicker and fight and argue, and we don't act Christian. We act superior. And we gather together our forces. Well, us and these four churches, we believe this happened. And so, well, us and us six churches, we believe that's what happened. Folks, if something happens in another church, it's up to that church to figure it out. I think we all have an awareness of this because I think we've all had our fill of seeing it. Absalom goes, let me turn the tide my way. Let me get some people together. And there he sits, according to verse 2, and Absalom rose up early. Verse 1 is where we want to start. Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Don't you look so important? By the way, folks, that's what propaganda is. Let me look a certain way. You have propaganda in the government, propaganda in arguments. Well, let me show you how good I look. Let me tell you how important I am. You see, I have these chariots. I have these 50 men. And where does he put himself? He puts himself right outside of the gate. So he rolls in with his chariots and his men and his horses. And he sits outside the gate. And that gathers attention, doesn't it? Well, what's Absalom doing? Man, what, didn't Absalom kill his brother? Yeah. And of course, this is hot gossip. Folks, the people back then are no different than the people today. We would share this information via social media. They did this weird thing where they'd go talk to each other. But either way, the information would get out. And they would just be running their mouths. And they'd pass by Absalom. And at first, they'd look at him most likely very dubiously. But at the same time, wow, look at what he's brought with him. He's got all these people on his side. He's got a small little army going there. And you better believe Absalom wasn't sitting out there looking rough and ugly. He was sitting out there attractive. Probably had those chariots polished up real nice. Probably had everything gleaming as he stood out there. Why? Because this is a propaganda. You have propaganda in the government, like I said. You get it inside the church, too, where the people who know they are wrong try to spruce themselves up as best they can to get people on their side. Verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Do you hear the subtlety of in his voice? Do you see what his game is? That person is not one of the merchants in here. This is an important looking person who does not normally do business here. Look at them coming in. Hey, come here. Where are you from? Oh, yeah. I've been there before. Beautiful city, beautiful. Oh, that was your dad? He's a great man. What are you here for? Oh, somebody came up. You guys are arguing over land? Oh, wow. You know what? Just by the look of you, and just by knowing what your dad did, and just by hearing you, I could tell you're right. Now, does that sound familiar? Look at the world today. Isn't that not a form of our politics? What's that? You think you're a cat? You're right. What's that? 70-something or other genders? You're right. What's that? You believe this, you think that. What? You think communism, socialism is the way to go? You're right. And I'll be honest with you, I know we like our politicians on our side, but let me tell you the biggest piece of propaganda on the conservative side. Christianity? You're right. Most of these guys don't even know how to hold a Bible. We'll sit there and tell you how religious they are. You know how many presidential candidates have had to scramble for a church they attend just to get us to vote for them? Well, you're not supposed to question that. I question everything. And you ought to. A good Christian questions whatever this world brings to him. It's propaganda. You're right. Oh, the quickest thing to trick a person, this devil knows, is to tell them they're special and they're right. And that's exactly what Absalom was doing. He was sitting out there, what? No matter what the issue was, you're right. How could you know, Absalom? Did you go to the town? Did you go into the gates? Did you see what the situation was? Did you look at the maps? Did you look at the charts? Did you look at the ledgers? Did you look at the things to determine that you were true? And of course, the answer is no. Why? Because we know where he was. He was sitting outside the gate looking for frustrated people. And what was the second part of the ruse? Not only to lie to them, you're right, you're right, you're right. Oh, if only my dad had it set up to where there was somebody that could hear you. Now, the Jewish government always had it set up from Moses. Moses' father-in-law came to him and said, Moses, you can't handle all these disputes yourself. You got to set out men. And that was always a functioning part of the Israeli government, that there would be people that could handle this sort of thing. And even though you're jumping up, right, kind of like how you don't like it on this level of court, you just kind of challenge that and you move up to the next level. They kind of had the same thing. You went from governors to prince all the way up. And then finally, if it really mattered, you got before the king. There's nobody that can help you. What a bummer. And as we continue reading, and Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, and there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And the simple of the town go, yeah. Could you imagine if the function of the king of Israel was to sit there and hear every dispute in the land? Imagine us doing that to a sitting president. It was their job to decide on every matter. He'd have no time whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the needs and problems of the people would so overwhelm his day, he would never get to any of them. The office of king, any office, is not set up for one man to handle all of the judgment. So what is Absalom doing? He's doing what so many people have done from the devil up to the governments today, and he's creating this little mind game that traps the simple, traps the fool. Because the intelligent person goes, well, Absalom, how are you going to hear all of the problems? Right? How, like, we couldn't go to, like, we couldn't go to the mayor of a local town with all of the problems we have. Absalom, how are you going to handle all of them in the nation? And the wise person would sit there and chuckle, and they would see him for what he is. He didn't even look at my case, and he told me I was right. He's flattering me. And I tell you what, that's one of the things that has always bothered me about certain people. When the moment you come up to talk to them, they immediately flatter you. Yeah, I think I told you about that. I went to a doctor's appointment with my dad, and the lady who was, I think she was like a nurse's assistant or something like that. I can't remember her exact title. I want to be careful. I mean, no disrespect to her. She's probably fantastic in her field. But she looked at me and she says, well, maybe you should be an oncologist. Just because I had a certain way of explaining it to my dad. And I laugh at that. There's absolutely no part of our interaction, that would make you think that. Nothing about what I've brought to the table would make you think I'm capable of that or deserving of that, or that it would even be safe for that to take place. But you said that to flatter me. And that is a pretty bold thing to say to flatter. And you get that everywhere. Oh, man, you're incredibly intelligent. Well, I wish I was smart as you. Now, here's the thing. I'll tell that to people when I literally think they're that smart. I don't throw that around there for fun. You know, there are many people that I've met in my life where if I had half their mind, I wouldn't need the full of mine. And I don't have any problem telling them that. Man, if I could think half the way you do, we'd be all right. But it's when we just meet each other. Hey, how are you? Good, good. How are you? Hey, I saw that over there. Oh, you're a very smart and intelligent person. I immediately, the little hairs on my neck go back up. Because I know what you're doing. You're trying to make me feel good about myself. And it always kind of feels like a spider's trap. Not interested. So the wise would hear his voice, hear what he has to say, and go, no, thank you. And we've built that into our education system. We've built that into our entertainment system. We've built that into everything. Making people feel really good so they'll buy what we're selling. I remember distinctly, one time my teacher got so mad at me. My name was on the board. I had a check mark next to it. And she had sworn to call my mom when school was over. We get halfway through the day, and I do something nice. She needed help with something, and I volunteered to do it because trying to get out of trouble. And she goes, oh, Matt, you're one of the best kids in here. Boy, did I feel like a yo-yo. It's built into everything. Make them feel good, they'll believe you. That's what Absalom was doing. Now, the fools, they were eating that up. Yeah, I am right. Yeah, I am right. Yeah, absolutely. Folks, we got to be a lot more smart than that. We can't just agree with people because they tell us we're right. As a matter of fact, there's sometimes when people agree with me, I hit the brakes. I go, wait, hold on, maybe I'm wrong. If they agree with me, hold on. They don't have a good reputation for discernment. They don't have a good reputation for dealing with people. And if I agree with them, I better be real careful. But these people, they were falling for it left and right. And as we would see in chapter 14, the people's heart began to turn to Absalom. Verse 6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel. Sorry, verse 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Hey, Absalom, we're not coming to talk to the king anymore. We're not coming to the courts anymore. Hey, Absalom, come here. It's so good to see you. Right? And it brings him in and it makes you feel good. Now, folks, you're supposed to make each other feel good, but it ought to be honest. If you're excited to see somebody, be excited to see somebody. We had a meeting at work one time, and they were talking about greeting people at the door. When people come in through the door, we want to rent them apartments. So when they come in, everybody stands up, everybody smiles, everybody welcomes them warmly. And because the trainer is one of these Absalom types that like to treat you like a kindergartner and puff you up, they're like, we're going to practice. And I said, my goodness. So she walks through the door. And it's almost like an old-fashioned TV show. Hey! And I got my arms out like this, like I'm coming in for a hug. No, Matt, no. Okay, all right, sorry. I wasn't going to do it. I just wanted to make them think I was. Little less out of Matt. That's what my doctor says all the time, little less. We ought not to be fake. Let's be real. Well, I don't always feel like being kind. Then you got to fix what's wrong inside of you. You got to fix that. Fix the disingenuous parts. But don't be so saccharine sweet just to catch people like that. You know that old phrase, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And I kind of look at that statement and I go, well, I'm not trying to catch or trap anybody. I'm supposed to be kind because that's what my Lord is. He's kind. So he would come in and give him this great big reaction. Oh, so good to see you. Kissing the hands. Oh, wonderful. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel. They came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that was his intention. And that was what he did. Folks, we've got to be careful with propaganda. Got to be careful with it. We have to be careful with what we believe, and we have to be careful with who we believe. Things have to be grounded in truth. And if we don't know what truth is, it is our responsibility to learn it. Sometimes some things are harder to learn than others. But it's our responsibility to do so and have wisdom and discernment in the things that we're doing. Absalom's desire was to steal the hearts. And with a few men, some chariots, and some ponies, he did exactly that. I've seen that take place in churches where a guy comes in, wants to pastor the church, wants to kind of lead the things this way or that way. So he comes in as a member, and all of a sudden he's having people over for barbecues, and you notice there's a problem because you'll have some people over and not others. And he's telling them how right they are. Well, the pastor should not have talked like that. He shouldn't have mentioned that from the pulpit. He shouldn't preach on that sin, knowing that you guys do that on a regular basis. It just embarrasses you. It's terrible. I even had a man one time take me aside. He said, hey, listen, you know, we don't necessarily agree with the leadership here. And I tell you what, if ever I was the pastor, this is the position you would have in the church. My response to him was very simple. That may be the position you give me, but that might not be the position God wants me to have. You putting me there does nothing for me in the eyes of the Lord. And I was hungry to work. I was desirous of the thing. But we have to be humble. We have to deal truthfully and with people who deal truthfully. And we see this next part. Speaking of things grounded in truth, I had this sermon all set today. Had it set for a while. And I was rereading it, and I tripped over something, and I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to see if you catch it. Verse 7 says, and it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. Did you catch it? 40 years. Now, wait a minute. How long How long was David a king for? 40 years. And prior to them, how long was Saul king? 40 years. So I'm sitting there going, wait a minute. Hold everything. How on earth could Absalom have been sitting in front of the gate for 40 years and David not catch wise? How on earth could he have fit 40 years into a period of time that should not have been, that should have been 40 years itself? So I clicked on the little notes in my study Bible, and oh boy, sometimes you get notes in there that don't make any sense. This one says the translators made a mistake. Instead of 40 years, it's supposed to be 4. Now, if you've studied the Bible chronologically, 4 doesn't make any sense. 4 years doesn't make any more sense than 40 years does. It just makes no sense. I'm looking at the dates and the time, and we're condensing time and expanding time, and it doesn't make any sense. Now, because I'm a King James only person, obviously I refuse to admit that the King James has a mistake in it, right? Wrong. That's not why we do this. If your response is, well, the King James Version is never wrong, ergo, this can't be wrong. It's got to be right. 40 years somehow. And I dug through my books, and a lot of people did that. They split the difference between 4 years and, well, let us tell you how 40 years actually took place without moving the calendar. None of it made any sense. We cannot hold biases. Now you're sitting there going, well, hold on, he's going to make us question the King James. I'm not. I promise this comes full circle. All right, comes back. So then we have to sit there. We have to look at this problem, taking a break from the bitterness, taking a break from the other thing going on. Now we got a problem. What does this mean? And folks, I've spent all day playing with this. And when I spend all day doing something, it's got to be complicated. Not because I'm fast at stuff, but it's really got to have my attention to keep me that long. So what does that mean? Could it really mean that he waited 40 years? Well, no. According to, and I'll have you go there, 2 Samuel 5:5. According to 2 Samuel 5:5, he spent time as king of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And after that 7 years and 6 months, they came, he united all tribes together. The Lord brought them all together there in Hebron and said, David, we want you to be king over all of us. And he became king over all of them. And he did so for 33 years. Now, we know that there's this whole skirmish, there's this civil war with Absalom, but when Absalom dies, he finishes out his kingdom, and the number is no different, 40 years. So I sit there and I say, well, it cannot mean that he sat there in front of the gates for 40 years. And then I looked over at the 4-year scenario. And they say, well, the reason why is because the translator in charge of translating this book made a mistake because the number 4 and the number 40 in ancient Hebrew look so much alike. Now, I'm going to give you a small amount of ancient Hebrew here. The number 4, take your finger, go like this. Take your other finger, make a T. And then just bring that over right there. That's your number 4. See that? Okay, you keep doing that. Now, the number for 40 looks like a lowercase n with the little stick on the top and another line that goes through about halfway through. Now, one looks like a T, one looks like an N. Look at your finger. Imagine an N with a little thing underneath it. Do you see the difference? Now, let's go ahead and put your fingers down. Now, let's say I am a translator, and I'm not being careful, and I'm getting bleary-eyed, and I haven't had my coffee, and we don't allow food in the area where we're translating and or copying ancient text, and I'm getting bleary, and I miss it. Well, that would make perfect sense, and that's why when you look at the NIV and a few others, it'll say 4 years. Because we commonly assume that one person messed up and nobody else caught it because, well, we were all knuckle-dragging troglodytes back then. Unable to master human speech, it is a wonder we even have it now. And that must be it. When in all actuality, when Jews copied the scripture, they were very, very careful. Now, I'm not saying they were careful. They would never do that. No, let me tell you what I mean by careful. They had laws and rules for writing God's name. If there was a singular mistake, if a drop of ink fell somewhere it didn't belong, the whole thing, not just the page, the whole thing was scrapped. And that's just when the Jews had it. Now, let's talk about translation from ancient Jewish text to the whole Bible as we have it, the Textus Receptus. When we're looking at what putting things together, and then we bring it over to the King James. Those people who wrote the King James, you know what they did? You'd have a group of people working on it. And I would work on it, and you would work on it, a couple other people would work on it. And then we checked each other's work. And then we combine things. And every now and then there's a few instances, according to articles that I've read, where they bounced. They would shift it over to other groups. Checking, rechecking, checking again. Now, if I miss the number 4 for the number 40, that makes sense. You'd believe that. If everybody is missing a T that looks like an N, or an N that looks like, well, whatever, you following me, that cannot happen. So it can't be 4 years. Well, if it doesn't mean 40 years, and it doesn't mean 4 years, like he was sitting there for 4 years, now what do I have to do? Now I have to start to question, what do we mean by after 40 years? Now, I hate it when people try to explain the Bible by doing this. Well, you see where it says 40 years? That's not really what it means. I hate that. Because more often than not, that's what we do when we can't explain things that sit there. So we understand that it can't be he sat there for 40 years. We know that it can't mean that he sat there for 4 years. And it couldn't have been a clerical mistake because that is a lot of people making the same mistake. So if it's not the translation, it's the understanding. Now there's other people out there, they looked at that and they said, well, these are 40 metaphorical years. Because you see, 40 is the number of trial, transition, or transformation, right? And that vaguely makes some sense, right? 40 days and 40 nights of rain upon the earth. Jesus, when he was between his resurrection and his ascension, how long was he on the earth? 40 days, walking around. That number 40 came about 40 years in the desert, or in the wilderness. That number 40 comes up a lot when referring to transition or transformation. Saul's 40 was a time of great trial. David's 40 was a time of great transformation. So maybe it's metaphorical. Well, if it's metaphorical, what could it possibly mean? The Bible doesn't always just make a metaphor and not make it clear what it's about. So therefore, we go back to the idea that we're talking about 40 years. So now it comes down to this. What happened 40 years prior to this date? to this time what took place 40 years prior. 40 years has to mean 40 years. If it can't mean anything else, if it's not a mistranslation, and it doesn't mean that he sat there for 40 years, we got to go 40 years back in time. Now, 40 years back in time, we are in the duration of Saul's kingdom. And if you study the Bible chronologically, and what I did very simply is in my chronological Bible, there's years. And I scrolled back 40 years. And give or take a couple years, 40 years was when Samuel anointed David king. Not when he was anointed king over Judah at Hebron. Not when he was anointed king over Israel at Hebron too. But 40 years when it was him at his dad's house, fresh from the field. Now, how they come up with that number, I don't necessarily know. You can look at some Jewish calendars. You can look at the way that they track things. According to the Hebrew calendar, that's roughly where it was, give or take. And I think my math came out to 42, but if you ask my math teacher, they said, don't trust me on that. And we can't get these dates specific anyway. But if we're looking at a rough estimate, 40 years prior, David was anointed. And that's not the only thing that took place. David began to gather fame. David began to gather people's love. We've got the slaying of Goliath. We've got the playing music to Saul. We've got the becoming a mighty man of victory and valor, marrying into the royal kingdom. For Saul's thousands, David's 10,000s. David began to be loved roughly 40 years prior. Folks, at this point, that ends. Now he has not completely enamored the Israelite people. Now he is no longer sitting in this position as he always had. In God's mind, he was set apart and anointed. He was to be the king. So as we would sit there and we would say that his official kingdom from when he was set up to sit upon the throne was 40 years from head to tail, we see his anointing took place a couple times. So after 40 years of love and adoration from God's people, after 40 years of the popular vote, it is then that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now there's that word again. There's that place. Hebron is a very historical, very important place to the children of Israel. Most recently, it's where David's palace was. When David sat as king over Judah, that is where he was in Hebron. And it was, again, a purposeful decision that he made. That's where the patriarchs are buried. Abraham, Sarah, their sons, and their daughters-in-law. That's where they're buried. You could go there today and still see the caves that Abraham purchased. Now, you go there today, there's this great big tourist spot, and it's half owned by the Jews, half owned by the Arabs or by the Muslims, and they split it, and there's like 10 days where it just belongs to the Jews and 10 days where it just belongs to the Muslim, and they got exclusive access to both sides, and it's a mess. But you go through there. If you get the chance, you can go on YouTube. People walk through with video cameras to show these places. It's far too expensive and far too dangerous to try. But this is the tomb of Abraham. I don't know if I put any stock in that at all. Okay, I got a text message from a guy from Pakistan saying that Facebook is going to close down our Facebook accounts because what we post violates their codes of ethics, and I didn't believe that either. You know, not the way that they do it. I've been in trouble with Facebook before. I go, that's not how you do it. Danielle even called me. She goes, are you seeing this? I go, that's not how they do it. I know. And I just don't believe it. But anyway, they go through. But the mountains are still there. The caves are still there. As a matter of fact, they got the caves blocked off. You can't go into the caves. And of course, there's all different kinds of lores and mythology. But Hebron was not only important to them then, but Hebron is important to them now. They're still fighting over the thing. So he goes up to Hebron. Why? Because it's a place of power. It's a place of respect. It's a place that people would recognize. If that's where my dad was made king, that's where I will be made king. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now you remember Ahithophel, right? Ahithophel was directly related to Bathsheba. Ahithophel had an axe to grind. Ahithophel was upset. The only thing there with Ahithophel, though, is he was a fantastic counselor. Now, we're not talking about David sitting there on his couch crying about his problems. He was good at telling David what needed to be done. He was wise. He was a great kind of person you wanted in your corner for some sound wisdom. And David lost him. David found himself out of sorts. He found himself out of friends. I mean, he had some, but you get what I'm saying. And there goes one of his greatest advisors. David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. A bitter grudge led to a nasty civil war. Nasty. And we haven't even begun to cover the war, the lives that would be lost, the way that things in Israel would change from that day going forward. But the day that Absalom began this coup was the day David lost all favor from the people, from his people. Now there were many that loved him, many that stayed with him, many that would risk their lives to be at his side. But folks, when I tell you that sin will always do what sin does, this is part of what I'm talking about. Sin will always do what sin does. Well, ultimately, whose fault is it? We got to grow up. It's perfectly possible that as we live in a sea full of sinners, that it is not one person who is at fault, but it is many. It is one that stacks upon the other that creates a massive, massive problem. Well, that's the king. Why would you sit there and, you know, turn against the king? Why would we do things that way instead of solving the problem or talking the problem out or seeing what needs to be done? Why wouldn't we just do that? Because I'm angry. Because I feel entitled. You know, referring to that thing that I told you, you know, this big thing. Well, it's your job to buy my side of the story and fix it. And I asked, what if your side of the story is wrong? Are you calling me a liar? No, I just know you're a sinner. Just like me. What if you, just like everybody else who's ever had their emotions go up, what if you're wrong? And they didn't like that at all. Folks, if you ever get to the point in your life where you can't be wrong and you're okay with hurting other people in a way that God says you're not allowed to do, repent. Folks, I cannot think of a clearer indicator that we are headed for disaster than we have completely become un-Christ-like in our behavior. When the Jews, the Romans, the people whose lives he has changed, healed, saved, when they're hanging him upon that cross and everybody is standing around, the saved and the heathen alike, standing there in that crowd, he did not turn his hatred on the lost. He did not condemn the Roman nor the Jew. He did not sit there and tongue lash the saved for not mounting a rebellion. What did he say? Father, forgive them. That is the example that sits before us always. I think in some way bitterness has affected us all. And I've often found that when people carry around a great deal of anger, are quick to agitation, are slow to calm down, typically it's because something bad has happened in the past that never quite got cleared up. And a form of bitterness creeps in. That while they were victims at first, the sting, the poison, the infection of what took place buries in deeper and deeper until we become emotionally unstable. Men, picking on us for a second, I feel as though we are more susceptible to it than we think. I've known a lot of men with short fuses. I've been a man with a short fuse. Well, there's nothing going on here. This is what I'm angry at, and I'm telling you. Man, there's a reason why the fire's so hot. Walked into the fellowship hall, and it's cold, and I was interested to see if the work we did had any effect on the pipes. Man, is this? I cut some holes in there, I put some vents in, even left one wide open. Wanted to see if this would fit. It helped. Not a lot, but it helped. But I turned the heat on, and I turned it up. And I turned on one furnace, and if you go back there and you turn on one furnace, you give it about a half hour, you'll feel warm, but the walls and the tables and the chairs will be cold. If I turn on two, it cuts that time down. If you go in there and you rack all three up to 71, you will have a sauna. It's wonderful. We are highly overpowered back there. We never have to worry about a thing. Why does the fire get so hot? Because you got a lot burning. You following me? If the fires are burning still, if the agitation is always there, you're going to pop off fast. We must do business before those that hurt us, before those that we have hurt, and before our God. Only then do we get that peace back. And folks, I picked on the boys, but ladies, don't think I've forgotten you. Ladies, it tends to affect you just as differently as it does us. We're different. Men and women are different. It has a way of changing everything about you. The way you trust, the way you love, how safe you feel. It does something to the internal security of a person to have bitterness in their hearts. And we become aggressive, we become quick-tempered, and we have less patience than we think a normal person should. We look to our hearts and we check for the fruit of the Spirit, and we find no long-suffering, and we find very little happiness, and our crop of joy isn't growing the way that it should. And on top of it, entire worlds crumble. I told you about Hebron, how half of the building is owned by the Jews, the other half owned by the Muslims, And they got that little deal where they swap out 10 days at a time. There's a bitterness and an anger in that land that keeps the dirt fed with blood. There's a bitterness and a hurt in our country. There are bitternesses and hurts in our churches and friends. It closes them down and splits them apart. Forgiveness is the ultimate test of a Christian. Can I be as forgiving as Christ? Can I be as innocent as Christ is? And when I've become more fleshly and I have done my hurt, do I have the obedience and love and respect for God to make it right before the people that I have hurt? David lost his family. Absalom, spoilers, would go on to lose his life. Many people would lose their lands, their homes, their positions in court. People would lose so much. So much. Well, why? Maybe it was because Absalom killed his brother. Maybe it was because Amnon assaulted his sister. I'm being careful with the word "are." I don't want you to think that I'm minimizing it. There's kids. I'm being careful. You know it and I know what it is. I know what it is and you know what it is. And it's terrible. It's disgusting. I'm not minimizing it. Or maybe it was because David didn't go out to battle. Or maybe it wasn't because he didn't go out to battle. Maybe it was because he was looking at a woman he should not have. Maybe it was because he coerced her. And maybe because he impregnated her. Maybe because, folks, it's one sin stacking on another, stacking on another, stacking on another, stacking. Well, it's Bathsheba's fault for bathing on the roof. It was the roofer's job. It was the roofer's fault for not putting a modesty guard around it. Okay? Sure. It's just sin doing what sin does. And we cannot, as human beings, as fleshly creatures, sit there and look for a genesis of an argument. As with the person, well, you got to figure this out. I go, no. I've done you no wrong. I will not tell you you've done right not being there. You know, this particular case, I said, I wasn't born yet when this took place. I can't tell you if you're right. I can't tell you if you're wrong. Now, I did my research. I'm pretty sure they're wrong. But my point is this. No Christian who would be called Christian or Christ-like would sit there with bitterness in their heart. You just said we all kind of feel it. So let's get after it. I'm hurting, you're hurting, we've all hurt from stuff in the past. We gotta get it together. Because sin will continue to grow and shred us apart. Could you imagine how funny must have been to the devil when this took place? Imagine the devil watching this. Did the devil have to bring together a horde of demons? Did the devil have to do anything really at all? No. What did he do? I don't know what he did. From my point of view, David did what he did on his own. I don't think he sat there and said, "Oh, David, let me break your legs so you don't go out to war." I don't think he said, "Hey, Bathsheba, go up there and do something that everybody else is doing, but when you do it, it's going to be special and different." All he had to do is sit back and watch our nature rip an entire nation apart. And we saw with Job how he traverses up and down. I wonder if he stood up in front, if he got as far as he could, because I know he can't go all the way into heaven. I wonder if he stood in God's presence and said, "Look at that. Your chosen people. That's the bonehead your son's supposed to be coming out of." I wonder. I wonder. But you know the thing I know about God? He didn't care about the sin in Rahab, did he? Didn't care about the sin in Mary. Didn't care about the sin in anybody in that family tree. Because God can heal and mend and save all people. And if that's the example living before us, and we know it's our only opportunity for real peace, and we can't build anything for God without it, we got to get it. We got to get it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this. I pray that in this little detour through research, Lord, I didn't miss the point here. But Lord, we know this. Bitterness is a terrible thing. Evil comes from anger. Evil comes from jealousy, rage. So help us, Lord, to clear out the sins. Father, the ones we do, the ones that are done to us. Lord, help us to champion right. Help us to champion your way. And Father, if we see that things aren't going the way they should according to you, the Lord, we would be a part of the solution instead of putting fuel on the fire. Help us, Lord, to stand right in your eyes. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.